You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
You can open them to Isaiah chapter 7 this evening. And once you find Isaiah chapter 7, if you wouldn't mind, flip over very quickly to Romans. Romans chapter 14. I'm sorry, chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, and look at verse 13 with me to start off tonight. So Isaiah 7, and we're going to go back to that, and then Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, I want to start with this verse. It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's read that one more time. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in the Word. God, we just thank you tonight that you are the God of hope. We thank you, Lord, that you are on the side of the person who is humbled before you and trusting in you, believing in you, Lord. And we want to believe you tonight, Lord, that you might fill us with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in our lives, Lord, as we face a dark world around us that sometimes can seem so hopeless, and we feel, Lord, like we are fighting a battle that just cannot be won. But Lord, we know that your Spirit can fill us with hope tonight through the Scriptures. And we ask that you would do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. "Into the Darkness Hope Shines" is the title of the message this evening. Now, I had originally wanted to jump into 5 chapters and cover 7 through 12 tonight, but I ran into a brick wall today, and that brick wall was myself, I guess, and I just didn't make it. So we're going to make it through chapter 10 this evening, Lord willing. But two Wednesday nights ago, we were looking at the introduction to the book of Isaiah, and we saw how the book of Isaiah is really a Bible inside a Bible. It bears witness that the Christian Bibles that we carry today are exactly the way that God intends them to be. How is that? Well, there's really 2 main divisions in Isaiah. And really, if you wanted to be very technical, you could say that there are 3. And that third division really fits within the first part of Isaiah. So chapters 1 through 39 is the first main division of Isaiah. And just as there are 39 chapters in the first division of Isaiah, there are also 39 books in the Old Testament. Well, between the Old Testament period and the New Testament period, there's a period of about 400 years of history there. Interestingly enough, chapters 36 through 39 of the first part of Isaiah are a historical interlude in the life of Hezekiah. Now, and then you look at the second main division of Isaiah, which is chapters 40 through 66, 27 books all about grace and provision that God has made for the future, all about God's love and grace. It mirrors the 27 books of the New Testament. And so the 66 chapters of Isaiah help to verify the canon of the New Testament, showing us that we do have the whole Bible as God intended us to have it. There's no need for the apocryphal books of the Bible. Now, the author of Isaiah, we saw, is clearly one man, the prophet Isaiah. We know this most importantly because Jesus himself quotes several times in his ministry from the book of Isaiah. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 7, Jesus quotes from Isaiah saying, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." So there is a quote from Isaiah chapter 29, the very first part of Isaiah. And Jesus attributes it to Isaiah. And then in Matthew 12, verse 17, Jesus said this. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And he was referencing Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And so those two passages combined show us that Jesus has quoted from the two main divisions of Isaiah and attributed both of them to the same prophet, the same man, Isaiah. And so we can say to those liberal scholars today that want to say that there were two different authors of Isaiah, or perhaps even three, and some go as much as to say as seven different authors of the book of Isaiah. Well, hey, hold on a second. Are you going against what Jesus said? Because Jesus taught us that there is only one man that wrote this book. Now, this man, Isaiah, we saw was probably a prince of the royal line of Judah. And we think this because, for one, his level of writing in the Hebrew language is second to none in the Old Testament. He has the highest form, the highest grammatical form of Hebrew in the Old Testament. And just as Luke wrote with the highest level of Greek in the New Testament, so too Isaiah has the highest level of Hebrew in the Old Testament. Now, the second reason we think Isaiah was probably a prince of Judah is because he seems to have access to the royal household whenever he wants. And when he approaches these guys, these kings, he speaks to them as though he's familiar with them. The other prophets don't have that familiarity in the way that they address the kings. Now, so far, we've covered the first six chapters of the book of Isaiah. And the first five chapters of Isaiah, if you remember, they were an indictment against the sins of Judah as a nation. And they were rebelling against the Lord, and Isaiah had to call them out for it. And he confronts them in chapters 1 through 5 head on. And he addresses their hard hearts. And he says, listen, it's because you guys are unrepentant. You are continuing in sin that God is going to have to judge this nation. And in the first five chapters, we saw that sin really stinks, that it leads to judgment in our lives too. But things seemed to be at the darkest moment at the end of chapter 5, we came to chapter 6 last week. And it was a bit of a refreshing chapter because Isaiah sees the Lord in chapter 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he's three times holy, meaning that God is completely other. He's unapproachable. We do not deserve to be in the presence of a holy God because of our sin. And Isaiah recognizes that, and he despairs, and he says, man, there's no hope for me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in an unclean culture. And he says, what is to be done for me? But the Lord does something amazing there in chapter 6. We saw that he makes provision, or he specifically makes atonement for Isaiah by sending a cherubim to take a live coal from the altar of sacrifice, symbolizing that ever-present, ongoing sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make on the cross. And he cleanses Isaiah and saves him, basically, in chapter 6. And then he calls Isaiah to go for him. And Isaiah is never the same after that moment, is he? It's as if Isaiah needed to have an encounter in the presence of Jesus, or in the presence of the Lord, and to recognize his sinful self and be cleansed by the Lord before he could go out to serve the Lord with the right motive, with the right heart. And guys, chapter 6 is actually a mini picture of what is coming in chapters 7 through 12. Chapters 7 through 12 contain more prophecies about Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah. But in the midst of the coming judgment that is to come, there's a very clear thread of hope. Isaiah sees beyond the darkness to the hope of the coming Messiah. And so it's in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 that we're going to see some of the clearest prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I love that about our God. As we read in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13 tonight, our God is a God of hope. And so even though we face really dark circumstances in the nation of America, now granted, not as dark as what we heard about going on in Sudan on Sunday, but we face enemies here as well. And there's a different a face of evil that is rolling like a tide over our nation as well. But even in the face of that, we're not to despair. We're to look to the Lord because he is a God of hope and he always has a plan. Now, in chapter 7, we pick it up in verse 1, where the prophet Isaiah has a message for Ahaz, who is the current king of Judah at this time in his prophecy, in his ministry. And it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." Now, what we have there in verses 1 and 2, if you remember when we were studying through 2 Kings chapter 15 and 16, right in there, we saw this attack from the northern Israel, the Israeli kingdom in the north, partnered together with Syria, coming against Jerusalem and Judah. And it says here in verse 2 that when the house of David, in other words, when King Ahaz and the royal household heard of this attack and they saw it coming against them, their heart shook like trees in the midst of a storm. So they were frightened. They were full of terror. Isn't it interesting how the enemy uses terror? How he's using terror in the United States even today? How this fear of this pandemic and the virus has people paralyzed? And how the government is just using the fear to capitalize and to gain control in so many areas. It's very interesting how the enemy uses fear. But here, God speaks to the fear that is gripping the heart of the house of David. And he says this in verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son." Now, that is an interesting name for a son, but it has a specific meaning attached to it. The name means that a remnant shall return. And Isaiah's children, as we're going to see, all have really strange names, by the way. But that's life when you're a prophet's son, okay? That's life. If you're a PK, if you're a pastor's kid, I just feel sorry for you. I pray for my own kids. I feel bad for them sometimes. But, you know, everybody looks at them a little bit differently. They get weird names and stuff. And you know, they have a calling on their lives. Well, that was Isaiah's son, Sheer-Jashub. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it means a remnant will return. And God says, hey, grab your son, a remnant will return, and head down to King Ahaz's quarters. I want you to send a message to him. And it's a message of hope, obviously, because he's taking his son, a remnant shall return. And it says that in verse 4, "Say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel." So there, it's talking about the conspiracy to come against Jerusalem and to set up their own puppet king over the city and no doubt bleed it dry with tribute. Now, verse 7 says, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin." In other words, the most powerful thing about Syria is the city of Damascus. And the most powerful thing about Damascus is this king, Rezin, who is just a weak human being, God is saying. Hey, he's just a human being and he's not God. And then he says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Again, what he's saying there is, listen, the strength of the kingdom of the north of Samaria is simply Samaria. And the head of Samaria is simply Remaliah's son, a human being. And so God is saying, don't be worried about these human beings that are coming up against you. They're plotting conspiracies against you. Don't be worried about them. Man, I take great courage in this tonight because I'll tell you what, we are facing some conspiracies that are gonna attack and erode the principles of the Christian faith here in America. We're facing that attack today. But you know what? We can take heart. The word of God is the same to you and I today. Don't put our trust in man. Let's trust in God. Now, in verse 9, notice the very last sentence there. It says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now, that is the problem. Therein lies the problem in Ahaz. Did you pick up on that? Notice that the Lord says to Ahaz, the king of Judah, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. In other words, hey, King Ahaz, unless your faith is firm, unless your faith is rooted and grounded in me and in the word of God, then I can't make you stand firm. Man, how many times do I see the hearts of Christians being moved like the trees in a forest? How often do I have to battle my own heart being moved like a tree in the forest when I see the forces of evil arrayed against me? And yet, herein is the problem. What am I trusting in? Where's my faith? Folks, it's hard to hear this message from the prophet if you don't even believe the messenger. If you don't believe the message of truth coming from the prophet and the one who sent the prophet, then how are you going to hear this message tonight? But that's the point. You see, Isaiah is calling on Ahaz to believe. And I believe that is what the Lord is calling on the church in these last days to do as well. Not to trust in man, but to put our trust in the hope of Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, continuing on, let's see what happens. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, ask anything you want, and I'm going to do it just to show you that I'm God. That's the way the Lord is testing Ahaz. He wants to show Ahaz himself that you don't actually trust the message. You don't actually trust who this is coming from. You don't trust the Lord. And in verse 12, it says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Oh, he's such a holy guy, isn't he? Wow, we would look at him and go, wow, what a holy guy. He's not going to test the Lord. Wow. But you know what? That response sounds really good. It sounds holy and pious, but it's simply evidence that Ahaz doesn't actually believe the Lord can do anything. That's why he's unwilling to ask for a sign, because he doesn't believe that God is real. He doesn't believe that God can do anything. How sad it is when the people of God and the leader of the people of God don't even know God. Could that be said to be true of churches today? That there are church leaders that are leading the people of God, and yet they do not know God, and they don't trust God, and in fact, they're ashamed and embarrassed of God? But the Lord here is going to show Ahaz that whether he believes it or not, it won't stop the Lord. Nothing can stop the Lord from giving a sign which reveals that God is not done with his people because God loves his people. Verse 13 says, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? In other words, I've had it with you. I'm going to give a sign anyways. In verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, let's pause right here for a minute. What's going on here? What's going on here is that Ahaz has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. God has given him a chance to say, Lord, here's the sign I need in order to know that you're real and to put my faith and trust in you. And instead, Ahaz says, you know what? I don't want to test the Lord. I really don't think he's real. And in that moment, he's being confronted and he rejects the Lord and turns his back, and his fate is sealed at this point. But God gives a sign anyways, and he gives such a tremendous sign. It's a sign that's going to go beyond the days of Ahaz. It's a sign about the coming Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And I'm going to get into more of that in a minute here. But first, look at verse 15. We see something there in this verse about the Messiah who is to come. He says that curds and honey he shall eat. Now, curds and honey are the poorest of foods. When there's an invasion in a land and everything is ransacked, people are going to turn back to the agriculture, the basic agriculture of the land. And later on, we're going to see that because of the ransacking of Assyria, that farmers are just going to have a couple of livestock to their name. But it's through their milk. When you milk that livestock and you let that milk sit out, that's how you get curds. Real tasty, real good food. Not, okay? Don't try. Well, actually try it. Tell me what you think. But honey is just something that you find from the bees, right? That you go out and you search out where those bees' nests are and you try to harvest that honey, right? And so those are the poorest of foods. And they're foods that Emmanuel would eat, we're told. So guess what? This verse is giving us a clue that the coming Messiah would be born into a poor family. He wasn't going to be born in luxury and living in a palace. And in fact, we know that Jesus was born in a cave and slept in a manger, a food bin for livestock. His family was poor. And all of that ties into the story tonight. Because of Ahaz, the king of Judah, the king from the line of David, who's now rejected the Lord and been cut off. And guess what? Joseph, the father of Jesus, and Mary, the mother that bore him, they come from the line of David. But by the time we get to them, they don't even recognize who they are anymore. It's God who has to trace the royal line to them. And they're almost unknown. Joseph, an unknown carpenter. That's how far the line of David had fallen by the time it gets to him. In verse 16, notice another sign or another significant fact about this child. It says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and good and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." So basically what he's saying, what Isaiah is prophesying, is that before this Messiah is even born and grows up, both Israel and Assyria would have fallen. Both of those kingdoms will fall. But the Lord is not done yet. He goes on to tell King Ahaz that he's in trouble. Verse 17, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." In other words, what he's saying is that huge disaster is coming. And it's going to come to the house of David because of Ahaz, because of the evil heart of unbelief in the king of Judah. You see, when the northern kingdom fell, which is seen as Ephraim here in verse 17, it caused the original kingdom of David to be reduced to just a small amount of what it once was. Not only that, it was King Ahaz that brought about this demise and destruction because of his rejection of the Lord. You see, to be given an opportunity like this and yet turn his back on the Lord in this moment, it was his last chance, and he didn't even know it, guys. My friend, you never know when the Lord might be giving you your final opportunity to repent. You need to get your heart right with God. Don't put it off. Don't miss out on your opportunity right now, tonight, as you hear this message, to receive Jesus, the Son of God, to confess sin, and to be right with the Lord, because you may never get another one. Tomorrow is promised to no man, the Bible tells us. Now, before we move on, we need to notice a few things about this prophecy of Emmanuel there in verse 14. It's very important that we touch on this. Now, this sign, first of all, what I want to point out is it's going to be a miraculous virgin birth. It's a virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word in Hebrew for virgin is Alma. And this word Alma has produced a little bit of controversy, we might say, in that some of the Bible scholars of the newer versions of the Bibles have told us that that word is actually to be translated as young woman. In the margin of your Bible, you might even see that they've written the words or young woman. It's absolutely ludicrous. Listen, it's absolutely ludicrous to try and to make this verse about any young woman. To generalize the text and put young woman there is only, the only thing that could be said of that is someone is having a problem with God. It comes from a heart of unbelief, just like Ahaz, who would try to take away the force of this prophetic word about the virgin birth. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from the virgin birth. Now, that it is true that the word Alma could also mean young woman. But if you study the word through the scriptures, it definitely refers to a young, unmarried woman who is presumably a virgin. Now listen, if in a general sense, every single young, unmarried woman is not a virgin, then we have a serious problem, don't we? Something would be radically wrong if a young, unmarried woman is not a virgin. Now, it's interesting, in today's society, that's becoming less and less true, isn't it? Now, in addition to the contextual evidence, though, we have more evidence that this word specifically means virgin from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and it dates back to the 3rd century BC. And in the Greek Septuagint, this verse, Isaiah 7, verse 14, is they use the Greek word parthenon, which is without a doubt translated as virgin in the English language. So they made it even more clear. They correctly interpreted the contextual data from the Hebrew text and made it parthenon, which is clearly virgin. So what Isaiah is declaring to us is that this sign to the nation and to the world would be that an unmarried female virgin would be the mother of a child that she didn't conceive on her own, but rather by God, and that the child would be called God with us. What an encouraging word there, that God would choose to name his son God with us, Emmanuel. We cannot miss the significance of that name. We need to hear that today. We have Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, this is all of that is very important to understand theologically, though, because there are those today in the emerging church movement that would want to make the virgin birth something that is not necessary, right? They would want to say, hey, this isn't a dogmatic truth that we have to be dogmatic about or that we have to stand on. I would disagree 100%. The Bible makes it so clear that the sign is that a virgin would conceive. And so we cannot separate that. And I want to make sure that you know that. Now, this idea, the rest of chapter 7 ends basically with a prophecy that armies from southern Egypt and from northern Assyria, they're going to come in and they're going to assault Judah and they're going to overrun it. But there's going to be a remnant, God says, that trust in the Lord, and God would intervene to take care of that remnant. And that's a very important concept, is the idea of a believing remnant in Israel. It's very important throughout all the Old Testament, and it goes into the New Testament where we see it talked about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, we come to chapter 8 tonight, and in verses 1 through 4, we read that Isaiah actually is going to go and pre-register the birth of a son before it even happens. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz." I practiced that before I came tonight. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And that's the best I can do, by the way. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father or my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So before his son has even been born, Isaiah was to go and get a birth certificate. And he was to put the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz on it. And no wonder there in verse 3, Isaiah's wife's name is not mentioned, right? I mean, if I made my wife name our child Maher Shalal Hashbaz, she wouldn't want her name on the marriage certificate, I'm sure. But She's referred to as prophetess, and that's interesting because this means that she too, Isaiah's wife, was called to serve the Lord alongside of her husband as a prophetess, someone who spoke forth the word of God under inspiration of the Spirit. Could you imagine these two dating each other, guys? They both have the gift of prophecy. Can you imagine what that must have been like? You know, Isaiah sees her and goes over to meet her and say, "Hi, my name's," and she's like, "Oh, I know, you're Isaiah. You're going to be my future husband, by the way." You know, that must have been a little bit weird, dating each other. "Hey, where would you like to eat?" "No, wait, don't tell me. You want Italian food, don't you?" I mean, they could have had a lot of fun with this, you know? There's no way that Isaiah was able to surprise propose. There's just no way. We know that. But anyways, Mahershala Hashbaz is literally speed, spoil, haste, plunder. Four words strung together, and it has a message. Speed, spoil, haste, plunder. The idea is that Isaiah's son would be a sign of the coming Assyrian army and that they would be speeding to the spoil and hurrying to the plunder of Judah. Now, some people want to say, hey, this is the sign that he talked about in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But I have to tell you, it's not, because Isaiah's wife was not a virgin. Remember, he already had another son named Shear Jashub. The remnant will return. And now he's got to name his second son, Speed, Haste, Spoil, Plunder, whatever it is. And man, talk about some crazy names. But the point of application that I want to make tonight for us that are here is, listen, we can learn from Isaiah that our families, as those who name Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we too are meant to serve the Lord by being a sign. Your family is meant to be a witness in your neighborhood. Your family is meant to be a witness to the world around us of Jesus and the hope that he provides. We're to be different from the world around us to the point that they look at us and go, man, what's with that family? Why are their principles different? Why are their ethics different? Why are their priorities different? Now, perhaps not by naming our children weird names, right? But we are to be a sign. Check out what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Skip down to verse 17. And Isaiah is speaking here, and he says, "And I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Spoken like a man of faith there. Verse 18, "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." So listen, we are for signs. Isaiah, his wife, his kids, the names that he gave, they were all meant to be signs. One of his sons was a sign of hope. The other of his sons was a sign of coming judgment. And guess what? Both of those threads are all through the scripture. We're to be those that are a sign to the world around us. And so are you and your family living as a sign of the hope of Jesus? We've really got to tackle that question, guys. We've really got to take time to think about that. Is my family different from the world around me in my priorities, my ethics, the way that I'm living life? Am I the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Now, verses 19 through 22, we continue on. It says, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' and should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" So here we see a sin that Judah was falling into. It's actually sinful to be seeking to communicate with the dead. That would apply to praying with them, to them as well, I believe. But listen, this is something that is alive and well in our culture today, isn't it? We have a lot of people that are seeking to communicate with the dead through spiritists and mediums. But the truth about all of that is, if that person is not a fraud, then what they're contacting is actually demonic. And we should know that. That these people that claim to be mediums and spiritists, they're actually being deceived by demons. And so we need to recognize that. When it comes to needing guidance and direction, the Bible is clear where we're to look. Look at verse 20. It says, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. So to those who want to obey God, the scripture is clear. We turn to God's word when we need direction and guidance. And guess what, guys? As the days grow darker, the word of God should be becoming more and more precious to us. Is that what's happening in your life? Is God's word becoming more and more precious to you as the days get darker and you realize that, hey, it's black and white now and you got to choose whom you're going to serve and there's no longer, you know, one foot in the world and one foot in the church, guys? God's word should be growing ever more precious and we should be looking more and more to it for direction in these difficult times. But listen, to those who have unbelieving hearts, it's a different story. Verse 21, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So as chapter 8 closes, the darkness is just closing in all around Isaiah. But in chapter 9, there's still hope. Look at verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. So let's pause here for a moment. So the darkness is closing in and the prophetic judgment that's coming, the Assyrians that are approaching. But Isaiah prophesies of a light that is going to shine in the darkness. And he says it's going to come from the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Now, if you remember the book of Judges, in the book of Judges, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali was right where the modern day, or where the city of Nazareth is located. That's in the center of Zebulun. And then Naphtali is the right along the Sea of Galilee, and that's the land right where Jesus did all of his ministry, where he grew up as a child and then ministered as an adult. And so that's what the reference is here too. And in verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And so that's speaking of the life of Jesus. He was the light of the world that walked that land. And so even though that place was destroyed, and God, that's right where God sends his son. I love that. And the darkest place is right where Jesus begins his ministry. And so let that fill your hearts with hope tonight. We have a God who's a God of hope, who sends his son, the light of the world, to the darkness. And that darkness cannot put out the light of the Lord. Now, in verses 6 and 7, later on there, we have one of the most clear and complete prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures about the coming Son of God. We read this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. So speaking of the humanity of the Messiah, that he would be coming into the world, birthed as a child would be. And this son is given by the Father, and that the government will be upon his shoulder, this prophecy states. And that is such a wonderful thing to realize, is that Jesus Christ will be responsible for the government of the entire world. Now, it goes on to say, and his name will be called Wonderful. And that is a separate name, by the way. He's just simply Wonderful. Not only is he wonderful, he's Counselor. He's Mighty God. He's Everlasting Father. He's Prince of Peace. And if you want to dive into those titles a little bit more, you can go back and listen to last year's Christmas message. It was on these verses, and I go into more detail about what each of those titles means. But for us here tonight, it's such a wonderful thing to realize that Jesus is all of this at once in all of our lives, in our hearts right now. And in verse 7, we continue there. It says that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I love verse 7 because it tells us that the government of Jesus Christ, once he touches down on Mount Olives and sets up his throne in Jerusalem, it's only going to increase from there. It's never going to decrease. And so that's something that is a huge light of hope in the midst of a dark time. And that's what the people of Judah needed to hear, but it's also what we need to hear today. Now, the rest of chapter 9 deals with judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, which was right at the point of being overrun by Assyria. And as we saw, Isaiah's son, Maharshalal Hashbaz, before he even finished growing up, that northern kingdom was going to be completely overrun. And so in chapter 10, we come now to judgment on Assyria. But before we get to the judgment on Assyria, I want to read verse 1 and 2. It says, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless." So Isaiah pronounces woe here. And the woe is specifically to those who decree unrighteous decrees. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about government, guys. We're talking about kings, rulers, authorities, judges. We're talking about those that are creating the laws of the land. The Bible says, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. We've got a lot of unrighteous decrees coming down the pipeline. I don't know if you guys have been tracking all of this stuff, but we've got the Equality Act in Congress. The Equality Act doesn't make us all equal. Let me tell you, it's going to trample the religious rights, the religious freedoms that we have in the Constitution of the United States of America. And a lot of Christians don't understand this because we don't take the time to wrap our minds around this, but there are some very unrighteous decrees before our government. And a lot of Christians just want to say, you know what? Who cares? Let's be tolerant. Let's be loving. Let's not let that get in the way of welcoming people that have been shunned. Now, I get that many of us are touched by a lot of what the sexual revolution has done in our country. Many of us know people that are very close to us. Some of you may have somebody, even family members, that identify in one of the lifestyles of the LGBTQ plus lifestyle. And yes, your feelings might be caught up in those situations. I get that. My pastor's heart wants to reach out and minister in love on those people. But listen, we have to recognize that our feelings is not what makes things right and wrong. It's God's word, guys. It's God. It's God himself who created us, the creator who established right and wrong and made a man and made a woman and did all of these things. And so when we step in and we think that we're going to change what God did, that's unrighteousness, guys. And that's what we're facing. We're facing lawmakers who are making unrighteous decrees and judges who write misfortune. Corporations who rob the needy of justice, who take what's right from the poor, a society that preys upon widows and robs the orphans. And think about the orphans that are going to grow up two generations from now with a national debt hanging over the United States of America that's unsustainable. The trillions of dollars of debt, guys, we're robbing from children in the future. My children, their children, my grandchildren's children, if we make it that far, right? So all of this, guys, is what Isaiah is trying to address. It's what Scripture addresses. We're not going to be able to get into all this stuff. There's just too much tonight. But skipping down to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 12 now, we see that Isaiah now turns to prophesy against Assyria, the nation that God is actually using to bring judgment. And as you can imagine, the question in Judah at this point was probably, well, why would God allow this judgment to come on us and on our land by people that are more wicked than us? They don't know God. Why is God using them to come against our land? And the answer comes from the Lord beginning in verse 5, and it gets even more clear in verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, therefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. So in other words, don't think that just because I'm using Assyria as an instrument of judgment that I'm not also going to deal with them. God is going to deal with Assyria as well because of their pride. What was their pride? Look at verse 13. This is the king of Assyria boasting. He says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. So he's boasting in his exploits. He's boasting in the fact that he's so powerful. He came in and overran all of these people there in Judah. But in verse 15, God puts him straight. He says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift it up as if it were not wood. So what is God saying? Hey, I'm going to deal with Assyria. And yeah, he's very prideful and puffed up and thinks he's a great and awesome guy. But he doesn't understand. He's just my tool. He's just my instrument. Guys, we could say the same exact thing about the Antichrist. The Antichrist in the last days is going to be a man of boasting. He's going to be a man who lifts himself up and boasts about what he accomplishes. But you know what? He's nothing more than an instrument in the hands of the Lord. And I could say the same thing about so many of the prideful and puffed up political and religious leaders of our day as well, guys. They think they're all that, but in the end, they're going to be humbled because they're going to realize, hey, I was nothing more than an instrument in the hand of God. And that would be something that we could take away from this passage tonight as well. We need to be reminded of the fact that, hey, it's not about us. We're nothing more than instruments, guys. God is the one who deserves the glory and the credit. As we come to an end here, Isaiah chapter 10, skip down to verse 33 and 34. We read, behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror, and those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall on the mighty one. So that prophecy is about Assyria. And in prophecy, in the Old Testament, what you'll often see is that there's a dual fulfillment. And this was certainly fulfilled for the first time when God killed 185,000 warriors of the army of Sennacherib. And the Assyrian army got turned back. God sent them packing. And they never took Jerusalem. Yeah, they overflowed Judah and the land. And they took all the outside cities, but they never made it into Jerusalem. God took care of Jerusalem. But he's going to do the same thing in the future when the army of the Antichrist will one day gather against Jerusalem once again. And so in that day, there will be no military strategy that the Antichrist can employ. There's going to be no weapon system that mankind can create and unleash to save themselves from the hand of God. Because God will defend and will deliver his people once again. So this is an amazing lesson of faith for us tonight from these chapters. Because while first and foremost, these prophecies do apply to Judah, but we can take them and allow them to bring comfort to us and our lives today. Because we know that God stands ready right here, right now, tonight to uphold every single one of us who says, God, we trust in you for our future. We see the direction that our country is going in. We see the direction that society is going in. But we're not going to give up hope. And we're going to remember that we serve the God of hope who sent his son Jesus right into the heart of the darkest place. And in that place is where Jesus did his ministry. And so, guys, as we are the church gathered this evening to study God's word and to worship together, as we get ready to break and to go back to our places tonight and tomorrow, we're going to be the church scattered. And the church scattered is where we shine the light of Jesus, where we have to take the mercy and the grace and the love that God has showed to us and bring that to the hurting world around us. And not despair, not despairing that, hey, all of this stuff is coming down the tubes, but rather look to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to hope in you. I'm going to trust in you. In closing tonight, let's remember that Jesus is the light of the world. And he who follows Jesus shall not walk in darkness, right? But have the light of life. John 8:12. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that that is the truth here tonight, that you are the light of the world, that you stepped down into darkness. And Lord, you brought the light and the love of your truth everywhere that you went. Lord, we all know hurting and broken people. And Lord, we ourselves are hurting and broken. But Lord, you have given us light. You've given us life. Help us, Lord, to take that into the world where you send us. And that we might be like Isaiah and his family, a sign to our generation. That we might be a sign to this generation. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would save many through the light and the witness of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our families. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.